My subject today is on living what we profess. My text is from the first chapter of the Philippian letter on page 1022, and I will read just the 27th verse of this chapter. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. My text is that 27th verse, a part of it. Make sure that your everyday life is worthy of the gospel of Christ, is how J.B. Phillips translates the text. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. William Willimon is the dean of the chapel at Duke University, and he tells the story from his pastoral experience of some angry and upset parents calling him late one Sunday night, asking him to talk with their daughter Anne. Anne, who had been studying pharmacy, had decided that she did not want to be a pharmacist, that she was going to drop out of school and pursue other areas of interest. Her parents were understandably upset, so they called their pastor, Dr. Willimon, and asked him if he would talk with her. And he did call her. And they engaged in a rather lengthy conversation on the telephone, and he reminded her that she'd already spent many hours in preparation for the profession of pharmacy. He articulated her many academic achievements, which she seemed now willing to toss aside for something else. And the decisive moment in the conversation came when Pastor Willimon said to her, and I quote, "How in the world did you come to this decision?" And she replied, "Well, it was your sermon today that started me to thinking that way." There was a long, long pause on the telephone. And then Will Willimon said, "Now look here, Anne, I was just preaching." Now that's an interesting story because it illustrates that those of us who preach should not preach more faith than we have. Nor should we challenge those who listen to us merely to listen and to profess the faith, but we should also challenge the practice of faith. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you delve into that text, you will find that he applies this challenge across all the lines of life, public, private, business, social interaction. Our lives should reflect what Christ taught, what Christ modeled. It's a very tall order. Dr. William N. Elliott, now retired, one of the great preachers of our church, expressed the essence of the matter when he said, "Christianity is more than a philosophy to be discussed. It is an ethic to be applied. It is concerned not only with what people believe, but also with how they behave, with attitudes they show and words that they speak. Our faith is not only something to be revered in the sanctuary, it is something to be lived out." And so with that background, would you note with me, first of all, that Christianity has always focused on character and conduct. You cannot miss the point of our text. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. My definition of character is simply this. Reputation is what others know about us. Character is what we know about ourselves in the quiet moment of honesty. If down inside where you live and where I live, our thoughts, our inner desires are not worthy of the gospel we profess, then we are headed in the wrong direction. George Buttrick, a New York minister of another generation, put it bluntly. He said, "The ritual of worship without some serious attempt at worthy living is a painted lie." Read the Bible from beginning to end, and you will see again and again that there is a note of consistency demanded that we shall practice the faith that we profess. You are to live good, clean, important lives as children of God in a dark world, said Paul. The book of Proverbs urges, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path." There is no room for misunderstanding. The faith we profess urges upon us a quality of conduct and character that is consistent with what we profess to believe. Herbert Spencer said, "Not education, but character is man's greatest need and man's greatest safeguard." I'm glad to note that character seems to be coming back in style. National magazines for some months have been editorializing about it. Books in some substantial numbers are coming out with a focus on character. People in high places are commenting about character. We are deploring the lack of character. It is a concern well taken. We should be concerned. We should be concerned when candidates for the highest office in this land are compromised. The issue is character. Whether the concern is an unworthy relationship or plagiarizing another person's material. And I think the most astounding statement Gary Hart made was when he said, "I have made a big mistake, but not a bad mistake." Friends, disloyalty and the betrayal of sacred vows in any standard of measurement is a mistake of gravity. Character. Highly visible TV preachers are accused of and acknowledge their involvement in sexual misconduct of the most sordid variety, character. A man worth millions could not control his greed, is dishonest, and subsequently convicted. One gets a glimpse into the character of Ivan Boesky when he makes the astounding statement, and I quote, "Greed is good. It's not. It's a sin." Character. A prominent Atlanta lawyer some months ago wrote a memorandum to all of the partners in his firm. This man is in his 70s. And let me quote to you the opening paragraph of that memorandum. "There is an unlimited amount of trash to read and view in our newspapers, magazines, and television and motion pictures. In our daily lives, we encounter trashy people with trashy morals, ethics, and values. Too many of us seem to think and act as if we are endowed with some kind of immortality and freedom from accountability. Having bad manners and being inconsiderate of others is becoming more and more prevalent. Permissiveness abounds in the raising and education of our young." And on it goes. In case you missed it, he's talking about character. Character. In February of 1987, the U.S. News and World Report, in a cover story entitled "Lying in America," asked the question, "Have we become a nation of liars?" It offered as proof a litany of ethical abuses, including a rash of revelations about hyped and falsified scientific research. It referred to a January 1987 study accusing 47 scientists at Harvard University and Emory University medical schools of producing misleading papers. The issue is character. A House committee in 1986 noted that one out of every three working Americans is hired with educational or career credentials that have been altered in some way. The issue is character. John Gardner, the founder of Common Cause, has said that duplicity and deception in public and private life are substantially greater today than they have been in the past. The issue is character. Polls show that the American people think people are less honest than they were 10 years ago. 7 out of 10 say they are dissatisfied with current standards of honesty. The issue is character. Billy Graham, the most popular of all Americans by any poll that you take, has said that America is not at the crossroads. America is a long way down the wrong road and needs to come back to the crossroads and take the right road. The issue is character. Our faith, the faith that you profess and that I profess, should be rooted in the practice of it. On the streets where we live, in the offices where we work, in the business dealings where we meet the fires of competition. Character and conduct go together. And we come now to the challenge that confronts you and me every day by noting, secondly, that we must confront the obvious inconsistency between our profession of faith and our practice of faith. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, writes Paul. We are reminded of this every day. You cannot walk into a store in this city without seeing a sign that warns that shoplifters are going to be prosecuted if they are caught. Ordinary people, just think of it, generally considered good people, are stealing. And they are doing it every day. And the consumer who is honest and upright is paying the bill for it. A manager in one of the great department stores of this city told me that their greatest problem is employee theft. Think of it. Working for a company and as a matter of routine, falling into the practice of stealing from it. I think about this inconsistency every day in my life. I am generally dealing with Christian people who have professed the faith, and yet I am dealing with unfaithfulness in marriage, with child abuse and crookedness of all shapes and kinds that you can imagine. Character. Paul said it for all of us when he said, "I am still not all that I should be." None of us are. I sometimes feel like Pogo, who said, "We have faults we have hardly used yet." The faith that we profess is constantly under assault from peer pressure. To get along, you go along. And if everybody's doing it, then it must be right. We are under pressure by the media, who constantly present the sordid, the unworthy, the violent, as if it were just a normal part of life. Sometimes they portray the wreckage that unworthy behavior leaves behind in destroyed lives and broken marriages, but often they do not. Character. We are hurt by the failure of our leaders to measure up. Aristotle observed that if you are to understand virtue, you must observe the conduct of virtuous men. It's not easy to find them. It is not easy to practice virtue in our time. It's never been easy. A.J. Cronin, a medical doctor, because of illness, had to give up the practice of medicine. So he decided to become a writer. And for some months, he worked on a book in a room that he rented on a Scottish farm. Finally, in a great depression, he gave up and threw what he had of a manuscript in the trash can and went out for a walk. It was drizzling rain, which did not add to his mood of depression. He was walking alongside a lot and happened upon Angus, the farmer, digging in some very poor soil. In fact, all of his farm was just poor, poor land. And they began to talk, and Cronin poured out his heart to the farmer, and he told the farmer, "I quit, I give up, I'm finished. It's just not in me to be a writer." And then with an edge of contempt in his voice, the farmer said to him, "No doubt you are right, doctor. My father ditched this bog all of his days, never made a pasture here. I've dug it all my days. I never made a pasture. But pasture or no pasture, I cannot help but dig. For my father knew, and I know, that if you dig long enough, a pasture can be made right here." Isn't that the difficulty between our profession of the faith and our practice of the faith? So many of us lack the discipline to keep digging. We have to dig in where we are. We often dig alone. We are to resist the tide of things. We must keep on digging. And we must keep the faith not in the spotlight where applause encourages us, but in the shadows where we are standing alone. My advice to you: if you see the gap between what you say you believe and how you practice what you believe, and that gap is there in every life, my advice is keep digging. Keep digging. You've got to make goodness from badness. And you know why? Because that's all that we have to make goodness out of. Well, we have noted that Christianity has always focused on conduct and character. We have observed that it is necessary to confront the inconsistencies between what we say we believe and what we practice by way of belief. We come now to the essence of the matter. What shall we do? What shall we do? I have three quick suggestions. We must acknowledge our need. We begin with reality. We need help. It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, says the old spiritual. We must make a serious attempt to bring our lives in harmony with the gospel we profess. And the first step is acknowledging that we cannot do it alone. We must face reality. You remember how Huck Finn put it? Sometimes a fellow's conscience takes up more room than the rest of his insides. He was acknowledging that inside he had a need. It was worrisome. It bothered him. There was a need to do something about it. We have to move beyond blaming our sins on somebody else, some nebulous devil, some set of circumstances, some aggressive woman, to quote Jim Baker, that just overwhelmed him one day. The poet said, "At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it naturally followed. I poisoned all of my lovers, but now I'm happy I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is somebody else's fault." You must face reality. We are responsible for the inconsistency of our practice of the faith. And relying on the grace of God, we must then ask God for strength to be a good example. Pascal said, "The proper method of treating persons who feel a repugnance to religion is to display its excellence that they might wish it true." You get the weight of that? To display its excellence that they might wish it true. As they look at us, they should see excellence. You know, the people that say they stay out of church because there's so many hypocrites there, you know who they're talking about? They're talking about you.
and me.
Daniel Webster said the best argument he knew for Christianity was an old auntie of his that lived up in New Hampshire. That's what we're talking about. The power of example and the power of goodness. Isn't it interesting to you that the Greek word for virtue is power, means power? There is power in the example of goodness and virtue. Look at the life of Jesus. He had great power. He was a magnetic person, but his power was rooted in his goodness. The life of Jesus was rooted in the truth that he spoke, expressed in the joy of the manner of his living, but it was founded in its goodness. He spoke his convictions with passion, but he reached out to people with compassion. His goodness came shining through, and it gave all who heard him great hope. When he came near, people surged toward him to touch him, reached out for his help, and the power of his goodness came shining through. We are made in his image. We were made to be good. You remember the words Tennyson put on the lips of Galahad? Sir Galahad, my strength is the strength of 10 because my heart is pure. Given the standards of our faith that focus on character and conduct, given the reality of our inconsistencies in the practice of our faith, the obvious question is, what shall we do? Well, we shall acknowledge our need and we shall ask God for help as we strive to be good. And then there's a third suggestion. We shall seek in all things to be pleasing to God. Isn't it true that alone, that alone would eliminate most of our inconsistencies? If you and I were to honestly seek to live lives that are pleasing to God, to live lives that would be examples of his Christ-likeness, it means that we must live with a larger view of things and not just for the moment. In my summer reading, I found this. On the edge of a ledge, an eaglet stands. The time has come to fly. For that mighty bird has a destiny, and so, my Lord, have I. As the eaglet is not content to stay at level safe, so I on the edge of the ledge await thy will. For, Lord, I was meant to fly. We were meant, you were, I am, for something higher, to live a life that is pleasing to God. Peanuts cartoon, Snoopy, the hound of heaven, says to Woodstock, the would-be bird of paradise, someday Woodstock is going to be a great eagle. He continues, he's going to soar thousands of feet above the ground. Woodstock takes off with that ringing in his ears, flying upside down and whirling around. Well, continues Snoopy, maybe hundreds of feet off the ground. And as Woodstock hits the ground, crashing, looking dazed, Snoopy says, quote, maybe he'll be one of those eagles who just walks around. Isn't that where we are? Destined for higher things, but content to walk in the mud of common things. Well, how shall we conclude? I think a simple question is sufficient. Is there anything about how you live and how I live that compels, challenges, invites others to come higher, to admire, to accept the Christ whom we adore? All around us there are those who need a center for their lives. Yeats, the poet, told us what happens when we have no center that unifies. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best like all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity, that's what happens. And the question will not go away. Is there anything about how you live and how I live that invites others to admire the Christ we adore? St. Anthony was known as a devout man. He heard of a man who was even more devout. He searched for the man to learn the secret of his life, and St. Anthony discovered that the man was the cobbler in a nearby town. And St. Anthony asked the man, "What is the secret of your devout life?" "I have no secret, but I'll tell you what I do. I make shoes. And every shoe I make for Jesus Christ." Could that be said of you? Is there anything about how you live that invites others to admire the Christ we adore? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eyes are better pupil and more willing than the air. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men and women who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stand with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. What sermon are you preaching? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Bless, we pray thee, for the glory of Christ, all that has been said in his name. Amen.